Lord, we want to echo those words. That's why we have come. We know our minds have a desperate need to be transformed into the image of Christ, to be weaned off of ourselves. Our word granted to us, and give us eyes to see it, and give us a heart that embraces it. And Lord, help us just to be changed into the image of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Well, it's a privilege to be back in this section, this topic that we're studying together, and we've got a few more weeks left in it, it looks like, as far as I can tell right now. So we're going to kind of work through these things slowly, get some good comprehension, Lord willing, through them, and then move on, and we'll start the Psalms shortly when the new year starts. So we're looking forward to that. But as I mentioned earlier, last week we began to describe what it takes to properly engage in the fight of faith as we pursue God. So those two things are linked, of course, the fight of faith and pursuing God. There can't be one without the other. And we first highlighted what kind of faith it is. We spent some time talking about that, the nature of the fight. It's one of faith. Which means what? That we concluded last week. If we are not fighting as we should, the issue is a faith issue. It's weak faith. It's a weak faith issue. It's an issue of unbelief. Now, all that being said, it's actually not good enough to just have a general faith. A general faith. You perhaps can discern this in the world, that there's a counterfeit concept out there that it's called faith. But what is it? It's really a belief in our own power or goodness. Or it's a baseless hope that all our circumstances will turn out exactly how we'd like. That's how faith is defined in the world. And having that kind of faith produces nothing of spiritual value, nor can it possibly bring any glory to Jesus Christ. It's impossible. True faith must have the correct object. Faith without the correct object is not faith. It's not faith. It must be based on the revealed truth in God's word, or else it is simply empty, wishful thinking. That's all it is. Along those lines, J.C. Ryle has said this: faith in the truth of God's written word is the primary foundation of the Christian soldier's character. He is what he is, does what he does, thinks as he thinks, acts as he acts, hopes as he hopes, behaves as he behaves, for one simple reason. He believes certain propositions revealed and laid down in Holy Scripture. End quote. Now, we have spoken often of faith, especially in our study of the Gospel of Mark and even in Acts, certainly. And faith, by definition, we discovered, requires looking away from oneself to God, who provides everything we need for life and godliness. And of course, prayer is how to access God's provision and also manifest our dependence on Him. And that's a disposition He loves to bless with strength. A.W. Pink explained what happens in prayer. He said, first, the great triune God is honored. Prayer is an act of worship. It's an act of worship, a paying homage to the Father as the giver in the Son's name, by whom alone we may approach Him, and by the moving and directing power of the Holy Spirit. Second, what happens is a humbling of our hearts. For prayer is ordained to bring us into the place of dependence, to develop within us a sense of our helplessness, by owning that without the Lord, we can do nothing and we're beggars upon His grace for everything we are and have. And third and lastly, prayer is a means or way of obtaining for ourselves the things according to His will for which we ask. It's an act of worship. It's a humbling act, and it's a means of receiving the will of God in our lives. We're going to spend this morning expanding upon those concepts, but just by way of review, a week ago we looked at the first two ingredients of the fight of faith. You can see these in your bulletin. The expectation of the fight and the prerequisite of the fight. We talked about how expectations are crucial with regards to fighting with perseverance. So if we think the Christian life should be void of difficulty and struggle, then it's going to be hard to stay in the fight. It's going to be very hard. Furthermore, if we don't come to the fight with the proper disposition towards God, it's possible we're going to have areas of significant neglect in our lives. Accordingly, the Bible teaches that the fear of God is the starting spot of all things that will lead to godliness and that which guards us from major gaps of unfaithfulness in the Christian life. Expectation is it's a hard, narrow road. The prerequisite is the fear of God, which will govern all of our lives. So now we're ready to look at the third crucial ingredient in pursuing God in the fight of faith, and that's the fuel for the fight. The fuel for the fight, the resources of Christ. The resources of Christ. And whenever we think about the fight of faith that all Christians must participate in, it's hard not to think of the armor of God text in Ephesians 6. We just started this in our Thursday night Bible study. We're going to start the text tonight in our Sunday night Bible study. But we have not got this far yet, so it'll be worthwhile to dive in a little bit towards the end of that text. And both of the resources we're going to study this morning can be found towards the end of that passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Namely, in verse 17, the Word of God is referred to as sword of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means it's the weapon by which we strike down temptations and the lies of the enemy. And the analogy is quite obvious. It would be deadly to engage in a battle without an offensive weapon. It'd be deadly. That is why we must know the true meaning of Scripture in its context, and we must believe it, we must live by it, and we must bank on it. Verse 18, the next verse, Paul writes this. Praying, he ends the armor of God text. We focused a lot on the pieces of the armor, that's right. Those are very important in the text. But he ends it with this. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Verse 18. Now notice there's an admonition to personal prayer at the beginning of the verse, which transitions to an admonition to corporate prayer towards the end of the verse there. Starts personal and goes corporate. We are to then what? Pour out our hearts to God in praise and thanksgiving, along with making requests for our own lives and for others. That's supplications, making requests. So the implication there is that the prayer is a key component in standing firm in the strength of God. That's the theme running through that passage there. Prayer is a key component in that. Very key. And it's crucial for ourselves and for others. When we study that text, when we get there in our Bible studies, it will be clear that others are dependent on our prayers for them. Yes, God is sovereign, but he uses means. That is how he pours out grace, through our prayers. So here's just a couple takeaways. I know we just barely scratched the surface on those verses, but here's something that comes out of this. The conclusion is this. The degree that you understand the spiritual war that you are in is the degree that you are convinced you need the power of God to be victorious. The degree that you understand, the war is the degree to which you know you need the power of God to be victorious, which corresponds exactly to how much you pursue God through the Word and prayer. So let's dive in with those things in mind to the first resource of Christ that provides fuel for the fight. No surprise here, it's the Word which sanctifies. The Word which sanctifies. First, regular intake of the Word is essential. It's essential. So after assessing really our fear of God, this is the next place to look if we're struggling to pursue God. If we have a struggle, if that's just it's a normal week in and week out, wow, I did not pursue God how I should. Every week we're coming to that conclusion. So we start, do I fear God? First of all. Secondly, do I have a regular intake of God's Word? Think how, just listen how David explains just the powerful effect of the word, Psalm 19. I'm going to read a few verses. You can turn there. We're going to end up in Psalm 119, but you can start in Psalm 19 first. Verse 7. We'll definitely study this psalm when we do our series in the Psalms. First part of the psalm is talking about general revelation in nature and what that reveals about God. And it doesn't even come close in comparison to what God's specific revelation, the Word of God, reveals about God and what that does. Verse 7, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We'll stop there for now. Now just think about that sampling of those verses, of that passage that was just read. You will not find anything else on the planet that can accomplish what the Word of God can accomplish in the sinner. The Word contains inherent power. Why? Because the Word is breathed out by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. As men penned the Word of God, they were carried along, Peter says, by the Holy Spirit, so that what they were writing and desiring to write was exactly what the Holy Spirit was wanting them and desiring for them to write. It has inherent power. But what ultimately does it do? Well, during his profound prayer to the Father in John 17, you're going to know this verse, John 17, don't turn there, John 17, 17, Jesus interceding for his people says this to the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Sanctify them then in the word, ultimately, is what he's saying. Sanctification is what? Just ultimately conformity to Christ. And there is no conformity to Christ apart from conformity to his revelation. That is conformity to Christ. Those two concepts are identical. You won't find a person who is Christ-like who is not living according to the Scriptures. That's impossible. That is what it means to be Christ-like. So just to begin with, here's the outset as we discuss the Word of God as a crucial resource for our fight. What does our regular intake of God's Word consist of? And sadly, that doesn't simply mean making sure we're filling our minds with things that are under the umbrella of Christianity. That's not what we're saying here. Books and messages are helpful as long as they are intent on describing what the Bible teaches, right? On the other hand, the teachings of Scripture should never be mixed with political agendas, science, psychology, self-help, or any other natural reasoning. Why? That would greatly diminish the power and clarity of the Word, and it can't equip the people of God. It can't equip them for the fight, those things. Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, it just sucks the power right out of the Word. And we add natural reasoning to it. The Word should give us fuel for the fight and should be making us more holy through conviction and encouragement. And we're going to camp out in the following passage here just for a few moments. Psalm 119, verse 9, that stanza there, starting in verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. And just listen as we work through this to the psalmist's understanding of how the Word affects his life. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it, the way, by guarding his way according to your word. Verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. We can divide this stanza up into three sections with regards to the psalmist's relationship to the word. Number one is practice, verses 9 through 11, his practice. Number two, his response, verses 12 to 13, his response, and then his assessment of the word, his assessment, verses 14 to 16. So just a quick note here, even though this is clearly directed towards a young man, these principles certainly apply to all Christians, first of all. So as we look at his practice here in verse 9, when the psalmist wishes to point to the source of a life free from significant moral defect, it is a life of what? A life that practices conformity to the word. That's what it is. In fact, because the word is comprehensive in giving us what? All the instruction we need to do God's will, the only way to seek God with all of our heart is to not wander from any of his commands. Verse 10. That's the only way to seek God with all your heart, not wander from his commandments. Charles Spurgeon provided great insight into this verse here. Verse 10. The man of God, he says, exerts himself, but does not trust himself. His heart is in his walking with God, but he knows that even his whole strength is not enough to keep him right unless his king shall be his keeper. And he who made the commands shall make him constant in obeying them. Hence the prayer, "Oh, let me not wander." Still, this sense of need was never turned into an argument for idleness. For while he prayed to be kept in the right road, he took care to run in it with his whole heart, seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord. I love that. That's what he did. He exerts himself, but he does not trust himself. Now notice how verse 11 there logically follows verse 10, in that the word needs to be stored up or even treasured in the heart. What's the heart? It's the kind of the headquarters for the will and emotions. That's the heart. Well, just think of feelings. It's much more than that. If you look at the Bible, just look up the word heart. Do a search in the Bible search there. Look at heart. The heart believes. The heart speaks sometimes. The heart is in mind are very closely related in Scripture. The word needs to be stored up at headquarters then. It needs to be stored up there. This is a sin-preventing exercise, he says in verse 11, a sin-preventing exercise. For if one is going to battle against the sinful desires in the heart, Jesus tells us that's where they are. That's our problem. It's inside. It's in the heart. So if we're going to battle them that are in the heart, these things that are in opposition to God, then those desires need to be evicted by constantly moving God's truth into the heart and kicking out the desires. That's what the psalmist is doing. I'm just storing it up. I'm treasuring it up in the heart. Getting those desires out of there. But next, look at verse 12. Look at the psalmist's response now. That's his practice. Look at his response in verse 12. Look at what he ascribes to God. God, you are blessed. What does that mean? He's the source of all that is good. All that is good is completely satisfied in himself. He needs nothing outside himself. It is certain that this psalmist's view of God motivated him to pursue God in the manner put forth in these verses. I love how the psalmist just give insight into their view of God. It explains how they think through their lives of obedience to God as well. And of course, this appropriate manner continues on in the second part of verse 12, which is a plea for more insight. And Matthew Henry explained the relationship between the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse. Here's what he said. You, God, the psalmist is saying, are the fountain of all blessedness. Oh, let me have this drop from that fountain. Let me just have one drop. This blessing from that blessedness. Teach me your statutes that I may know how to bless you, who are a blessed God, and that I may be blessed in you. That's what he's saying here, verse 12. Essentially, it's this. Psalms is saying, when I consider how great God is, I want and need him to teach me his ways. That's what the greatness of God should do for us. So it's really the simple fact of who God is demands the pursual of him through his word. Just a simple fact of who he is. And keep this in mind, something here in verse 12. This kind of stuck out to me. It's someone with the disposition of this passage. It's someone who's writing this whole passage who says, I need to be taught. That's fascinating. That's incredible. You see, a decreasing desire and urgency to be taught from God's word is not evidence of maturity, but of backsliding. That's what that is. No one graduates from the need of being taught from God's word. How does it work? We can testify to this. The more we grow, what? The more we see our need for growth. That is growth. That's the definition of growth. I need to grow more. Great, you're growing. That's what it means. Anyone who says, I don't need to grow anymore, you're not growing. You're backsliding. That's a backslider. No, that person isn't going to be dependent. It's the immature wanderers who don't desire to be taught. That's why he says, don't let me wander from your commandments. I need to be taught by you. Now look at verse 13. The psalmist does not wish to obtain more knowledge of God in order to keep it to himself. That's not his main desire. Yes, he wants to honor God with his life, but that's not the only thing. Verse 13. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. What's he saying? Well, God has spoken in his word, and therefore the psalmist declares it with his lips. God speaks, I'll speak his word. That's what he's saying here. Think about what we're to do as Christians. We are to speak the truth in love to one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to encourage each other. We are to spread the good news of Christ to those whom we come across. Speaking the truth. It's only when we do this that we can be fully assured we have developed a conviction in the things we are taught. That is evidence of living by conviction when we're willing to speak it to somebody else. Lastly, in this text, there's an assessment of the word that must occur if we are to pursue God like this, and it's found in verse 14. Basically, if I'm going to summarize, the psalmist says this, discovering your will in Scripture is as of much value to me as anything else in this world. Basically, the psalmist rejoices in being taught the will of God. Rejoices in it. Talk about a renewed mind. Look at this comparison. As much as in all riches. So let me just ask you. Let's ask ourselves here. How would we express our joy if we inherited a massive amount of wealth that took away all your financial pressures and granted every single one of your desires? How would we respond? How would we express our joy in that? That kind of expression bursts forth from the psalmist when he learns about God's righteous prescriptions for man. Wow. It's no wonder in verse 15 then that the psalmist directs his mind to and perhaps constantly mutters the truth and pays close attention to walk in God's ways. That's meditation. We're going to go after that word when we get to the Psalms. It's not just kind of zoning out and thinking about spiritual things. In the Hebrew mind, there's a muttering, kind of under your breath. You even see that today in pictures of the Western Wall in Jerusalem. They're muttering things. They're speaking. You can't hear what they're even saying. That's kind of that's involved in meditation as well. But he doesn't just meditate. He fixes his eyes on God's ways, pays close attention. Why? Because that's it's incredible value to him. And that's reiterated again in verse 16. Of course, he would look at what is most valuable to him and set his eyes on that. Of course. And at the end of verse 16 there, it's the obvious conclusion to what immediately preceded it. No one would ever neglect caring for a large inheritance that was transferred to one's bank account. You would never just neglect that. Oh, who cares about that? I'm just going to forget about it. Let it go. As soon as we assign something a great value, it would be absurd to forget or abandon that which we are trusting in for our security and satisfaction. No one would forget that. Psalmist says, I delight in your statutes. I won't forget your word. Now we're at the end of the stanza, and just a final question for us. Does this disposition towards God's truth come even close to our initial approach to the Word? It's hard to get our hearts here, isn't it? A lot of times. But this is just an initial approach right here. This is what it takes to get convince ourselves a regular intake of the Word is essential, but that's not all that's essential with regards to the Word. Also, what's essential is a robust faith. A robust faith in the Word is essential. We just have to admit, we have said this many times, a consistent, expansive intake of God's Word does not automatically produce anything. At least, let me say it this way, anything good. It does not automatically produce anything good. This is where the fight of faith then directly intersects with the Word. Why? Because there's a way to have incredible access to the truth and have it not hardly bear any fruit at all in somebody's life. The people of God in the Old Testament prove that, and the author of Hebrews brings it out. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 3, last verse of Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 19, so we see that they, who are they, the disobedient Israelites in the wilderness, Hebrews 3:19, the disobedient Israelites in the wilderness were unable to enter, in the context in the Old Testament, the promised land. The author of Hebrews is making a connection to heavenly rest. But they're unable to enter there because of unbelief. Unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith to those who listened, or with those who listened. They had tons of massive revelation from God. Even demonstrations. Visual demonstrations, right? That's a lot of people say, come across people. Oh, if just God would show himself, I believe. No, we're not better than the Israelites. They saw amazing things. Unspeakable things. Things that have never been repeated. None of them believe, but it's just a small percentage of them. It has nothing to do with that. Verse 2 makes explicit, there is the same message going forth in the Old Testament times and in this time in the context of the book of Hebrews. But it had two different outcomes. Same message, two different outcomes. One group received the blessings of the promise. The other group failed to receive it. What was the determining factor according to the author of Hebrews? One group had faith. One group actually believed it. The other group didn't. Same access, hearing all the same stuff, seeing all the same stuff. They failed to receive it. Why? The latter group was completely unconvinced God had the ability or the benevolence or the goodness to make good on what he said. He either lacked the ability and or he lacked the goodness to make it happen. That's how they operated, if you trace it out, and their complaints to Moses. So in that state, it wouldn't matter how much truth came to them if they were constantly filtering the truth through that kind of grid. They had a grid. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure God is able or willing to do any of that. I'm not sure I believe that. It's a sad reality that the truth bounces off some people, just like one of those little bouncy balls that kids have sometimes. You throw it off of a hard floor and just flies off there. It's like that. It bounces off. The truth bounces off. How so? They have a built-in tuner. When the conviction comes, they tune it out. How do they do that? They think about other people they know who are worse offenders than they are instantly. They constantly think about other people, the bad ones. Or what do? They have a long list of built-in excuses on why their sin is justified. Sometimes float back and forth between those two things. It's a built-in tuner. Yeah, I hear the word, oh, that's convicting, but you know, here we go. Let me just tune it out here with these ways. There's people who are worse than I am, And how am I supposed to obey in this? That's what we think. This is where our mind goes. There's no way God would expect me to obey in this circumstance or in light of my fears in this area. God can't expect me to obey in this. Or you can think more specifically, you know what? That person has consistently blown me off, maybe even insulted me. I'm not sure God would want me to continue to move in that direction towards them in love. Just not convinced. Why would God be doing that? That's how our minds can work. That's how we can operate in unbelief with these built-in defense mechanisms. But these hinder someone from believing the word. And what do we know from the rest of the New Testament? True faith acts on what it hears. True faith acts on it. Is this not the point in James 2? We know that text. James teaches that a faith which does not manifest itself in works is a dead faith. It's not alive. It's not real. It's a dead faith if it's not manifesting itself in something. So, how do we guard against listening to the word without believing the word? How do we guard against this? First one is this. We acknowledge that we're susceptible to this just like anyone else. Just an acknowledgement. Just like the psalmist. Again, think of the maturity of someone writing that stanza we studied. And he's saying, don't let me wander. That's the right disposition. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Should always be on our hearts. We need to be on guard against our hearts. We need to distrust ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful above everything else. It's the first place to start if we want to be careful in this area. Then we listen intently after that. Listen intently, which means what? Carefully assess our own lives in light of the principles being taught before letting our thoughts go to somebody else. Carefully assessing our own lives in light of the principles being taught before going to that other person who is an obvious failure in the area, in our assessment. Next, that's not all. Next, we're to think of specific thoughts and actions in specific circumstances which need to be brought under the truth being taught, which need to be brought under those principles. Specific thoughts. How am I specifically changing the way I think, conforming to Scripture, and probably specific actions or words as well? How am I going to change what I say, what I do in that situation? And this is related, finally, a plan needs to be put in place for implementing what was brought to mind in that step. Not only just thinking about it, doing it. Plan to do it. And this leads us to the final principle regarding the word in our time this morning. Routine practice of the word. Regular intake, robust faith, and routine practice of the word is essential. Essential. There are a couple of texts which speak very clearly on this issue. First is James 1. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like, or namely what he saw. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In his doing. Here's a summary of this text from one author. James here compares God's word to a mirror. The purpose of a mirror? To show you what you look like, and not just to show us what we look like, to show us what we look like so you can see what needs to be fixed, straightened, or changed. You may need to change your clothes, comb your hair, shave, put on makeup, etc. How foolish would it be for you to look in the mirror, see all the things you need to change, then simply shrug your shoulders and walk away without doing anything about what you saw, and worse, even forgetting what you saw. Yet that is exactly what we do whenever we walk away from the Word of God after reading or hearing a sermon but never doing anything about it. That is what James calls a forgetful hearer. End quote. Now keep in mind, the worst part about this text is not to be labeled as forgetful or absent-minded. Forgetting where you put your keys or your phones, that's not a sin. That's not a heart deficiency. That's our frailness. That's our weakness. That's our humanity. And in just in and of itself, that we're not perfect, even in just in all of our being. But according to verse 22, a hearer only of the word is actually greatly deceived, he says. Not just absent-minded, deceived. How so? The very fact that someone is consistently listening to the word and not doing anything about it increases the level of deception. In other words, what? There is less deception in the person who never listens to preaching when compared to the person who constantly listens and never does anything about it. There's less deception in the first category. Far less. That doesn't mean you pursue that. You pursue conforming to Christ. But just as a statement, there's less. The person who constantly listens can trick themselves into thinking that physical listening itself equates to godliness. For those of you who have heard any part of my testimony after coming to Christ, that was a huge part of my early Christian years. It's pouring in tons and tons of truth and hardly ever doing anything about it. Just thinking that's it. That is sanctification. That is a Christian life. That is how we fight. It's pouring it in. And that's it. There wasn't fight. James says, putting the word into practice protects against deception. Putting it into practice. Next spot here, back to Hebrews chapter 5. You're probably more familiar with that James 1 text than this one, Hebrews 5:11. Hebrews 5:11, the author says, about this, we have much to say. What's fascinating when you look at the antecedent to this, you'll see it's the priesthood of Melchizedek. Fascinating statement here. About this, the priesthood of Melchizedek, we have much to say. So this writer of Hebrews wanted to go off on a sermon about Melchizedek, and he can't. It says what he says. It's hard to explain. You know, the genealogies are complicated. Hey, this guy just comes out of nowhere in the Old Testament, and he's like a phantom character. We don't know where, No. You become dull of hearing. That's the reason. He can't explain it. That's what he says to the group there. I can't explain this because you've become dull of hearing. How so? Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone, verse 12, chapter 5, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled. I like inexperienced, it's probably maybe better, in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, look at this, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by reading as many systematic theology books as they can, listening to as many sermons as they can. Those are good things, but not without this, by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Pretty clear. Verse 13 to 14 give the reason why this group is said to have dull hearing in verse 11. They've shown no experience in implementing the word which produces righteousness. They've shown no experience in it. They're inexperienced, unskilled. So unlike, just a clarification here in this text, unlike other passages in the New Testament, both references to milk and being a child are being used as deficiencies here. Other places in the New Testament, they're actually, those things are exalted, depending on the context. Here they're deficiencies. So milk is contrasted as a solid food. What's solid food here? Rich teaching. Rich teaching. And a child is contrasted to a mature Christian in verse 14. So here's the point, the author says here, verse 12, despite having enough knowledge poured into them, to the point that they should be adequately equipped to teach others the truth, they still need baby milk like a child. Despite all the truth that should have been producing even a maturity that they could teach others faithfully. Still a child. Still need baby milk. The reason? They fail to be disciplined to practice walking in the truth instead of in wickedness or error. So we've got to be a doer of the word. We've got to practice the truth to gain discernment. So failing to do those things fosters deception. From James, it fosters immaturity. Hebrews 5. There's a way someone can have an onslaught of the truth pouring in and they're actually becoming more immature, according to that verse. But when there's a regular intake, a robust faith, and a routine practice of the word, that's when we take advantage of the first resource of Christ given to us for the fight of faith. It's the word which sanctifies. And the second resource, this will go very quickly, is the access which empowers. The access which empowers. We need a disposition at the outset here, and we've talked about this a lot. In order to properly fight the fight of faith, we must view ourselves as needy receivers of God's grace. Needy receivers. Yes, we are to give God praise. We give him the glory he deserves. But even those things are motivated by and accomplished because of received grace, are they not? Of course they are. No one has a song coming from their lips unless God has poured out his grace on somebody. So it's undeniable that we receive tremendous grace from the word of God. We just read that Psalm 119 stanza in one during our scripture reading time. But we should never underestimate the grace that comes through prayer to God as well. Now, here's something you've probably heard. There's an effort to avoid hypocritical and insincere yet religious-sounding communication with God. And many have come up with a definition of prayer that just sounds like this. You're just talking to God. You're just talking to God. You know, it's just probably too simplistic of a definition of prayer. Probably too simplistic. Why? God doesn't really need our news report. He doesn't need us. Have you ever heard prayers like that? I've heard prayers like where someone just starts reporting to God. There's no request. There's no exalting God and his goodness and thanking him. There's no thankfulness. It's just reporting. God doesn't need our news report. Instead of that, the great Puritan pastor John Bunyan, if you don't know his story, he's imprisoned on a couple of different times. He defined prayer this way. This is my favorite definition I come across of prayer. He said, prayer is a sincere, you're not going to be able to jot this down if you're trying to take notes, it's too long. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate, pouring out of the heart to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. There's some good components there, and we could spend series upon series highlighting some of those things, but if I just want to narrow it down to a couple principles for our remaining time this morning, just about our access to God, which empowers, here's the first principle about prayer. Prayer is a dependence on God for help. A dependence on God for help. You know, we probably immediately jump in our thoughts to the Psalms when we think about that. All right, this book of Psalms that portrays that so well. I can't wait for our study. I want my own prayer life transformed. I'm certain you do as well, and the Psalms are so instructive in that way. Here are just a few examples of how the Psalms, they just depend upon God for help. Psalm 55, just as one example, where the psalmist says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. Verse 16, but I call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan and he hears my voice. Verse 18, he redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. And then as we even saw in Psalm 119, what the psalmist is learning turns into instruction. See, it's so helpful to trace the pronouns in the Psalms. So I go from first person now, and now he's instructing those who would listen and hear this. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. You see, you can hear the dependence in those statements. And we're aware of these type of passages, aren't we? But we marvel at something when we hear this. We marvel at the confidence the psalmists have in their prayers, don't we? Marvel at that. Why? Because we lack it. We lack the confidence in our prayers that they have. We're not certain about the efficacy of our prayers, the effectiveness. There's a few reasons why that may be. Obviously, we have a faith issue. We can always go back to that. But James gives another reason. Why? You know this. James 4:3. You ask and you do not receive Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Don't just think tangible stuff there. If we're praying always for a more comfortable life, that's all we're praying for. Praying always for tangible needs to be met. Go, cast your cares upon the Lord. He cares for you. Absolutely. Cast everything upon Him. But if all it's always a change of circumstance is what we're coming to Him for, how do we know when and if we're just desiring our own personal will? Just to be clear here, just because we don't receive something we're praying for doesn't automatically mean there's this selfish motive present. That's not what it means, automatically. But it's still good to constantly assess our prayers, is it not? It's still good to constantly assess those things. One way that we do that is by asking this: do our prayers help us become more transformed into conformity to Christ? Do we walk away from our prayers with clarity from God's word about the situation, even if the situation hasn't changed, which it probably hasn't in the little time that we prayed, by the time we're done? But are we more conformed in the Christ's mind? Do we have more of the mind of Christ when we're done? I think the opposite of that, the alternative to that, I know from experience, heard from others, sometimes our prayers just result in frustration. They end in frustration because they've really just become a means by which we try to convince God to give us what we want. So we end frustrated. Of course we would. We're bumping up against the Almighty and His perfect will. Our prayers should help us become more like Christ as we exude our dependence on God for help. Secondly, prayer is a granting from God of kindness. Through prayer, God grants kindness. This will be our last passage, I promise, this morning. Hebrews 4. I've been in Hebrews a lot. Hebrews 4, 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Crucial, crucial passage. Verse 14, chapter 4 of Hebrews. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I mean, you would know that in the Old Testament, because you know the high priest is just a man. You would know he's a sinner. He should be leading in holiness, being an example. They were for a little bit, but not after that, not after early times in the Old Testament history. They were miserable, wicked sinners after that. But we would wonder, wouldn't we, about Jesus? Can he really sympathize with our weakness? Perfect? Sinless? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ knows temptation more than anyone, because he resisted it all the way to the end. So meaning what? The onslaughts were harder than anyone has ever had to face. Verse 16 is the conclusion. Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me just make some closing conclusions about this verse. Jesus Christ has granted us this astounding access to God through his once-for-all sacrifice. And it even had effects in heaven. That's what we know, right? Paul tells us this all over the place in his writings. Your status is in heaven now. Your citizenship is in heaven. Christ's sacrifice had heavenly ramifications. But despite his exaltation, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And we can chew on that for a long time, but just one thought here. His overarching disposition towards us is not one of disgust and disdain. Wow. Sympathy. Even in light of our sinfulness, even in light of our repeated sinfulness, his disposition is not ultimately one of disgust and disdain, but sympathy. He feels for us as sinners. Knows the temptation, even though he didn't succumb to any of it. So he knows in all this that we have great times of need, don't we? He knows it. We know it, and he knows it. Furthermore, only God can supply the mercy and grace to help us in those times of need. And lastly, we can obtain that mercy and grace through prayer by drawing near to God. Verse 16. So it assumes needs. Assumes we're needy here. Just assumes it. What are some of those needs? Well, the list is infinitely long, of course. Infinitely long. Doesn't matter if we're in a season of prosperity or adversity, excellent health, failing health, thriving relationships, relationships filled with tension, or even a lack of relationships. Doesn't matter. We have needs. Here's just a sampling just from the Gospel of Luke. Just listen to these. Just a sampling of how Jesus connects our needs to prayer. 18:1, he instructs them, always pray and not lose heart. Prayer protects us from despair. Despair. 22:36, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand, and then to stand before the Son of Man. We need strength. We need strength to stand. Sounds like Ephesians 6 as well. And two times after this verse in Luke 22 there, Jesus urges his disciples, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Prayer guards us from succumbing to temptation. And lastly, one last passage links prayer and the supplying of our need. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. If this passage does not indict our hearts, I don't know what passage does in the Bible. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, thankfully there's the solution, the remedy, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Ooh, there's a first hint of beating anxiety. The one who's ruled by anxiety is not a thankful person. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's what I love about the Psalms as well, which we'll see. They go to God with everything. Lord, I think I'm going to die today. I feel like I'm going to die today. Help me. You know, we'll see passages like that. So obviously anything less than that should be in there as well. Let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, surpasses what we can see. We won't be able to connect the dots from his peace to what we can see, but we can connect it to the Word. Surpasses all understanding. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we have a need to protect our hearts from anxiety, we go to God in prayer to receive the grace of his peace. It's not complicated, is it? But it's hard. There's a time gap in there. We just got to shrink that time gap. So when we do that. So here's what we must leave with this morning. It's a full understanding. We do not have the resources necessary for the fight of faith in us, in and of ourselves. We don't have it. For the strength of the fight, what do we need to do? Greatly depend upon the resources of Christ. Greatly depend upon him. What does that look like? Depend upon his word, which sanctifies, and then the access which empowers. That's how we're going to find grace and mercy in our time of need. Amen. Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we looked so many parts of your word this morning, and sometimes our minds can be even overloaded, thinking of many things and trying to categorize many principles. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would be able to take away the most important things for our lives right now, the most pressing areas that we are not fighting the fight of faith. And we'd be able to take some of these truths and defeat those temptations. We know the word is referred to as a sword of the Spirit. It's not even our sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. So when we are using the word properly, when we have a regular intake, a robust faith, and a routine practice, then we are using the sword of the Spirit in the Spirit's power. And Lord, we know all along the way, we must draw near to you. You only have the grace and mercy that is required for our fight. And so, Lord, even in times of failure, may we use those times as lessons that we need to become more dependent on you. May you get glory in those times by the way you respond when we turn to you in your grace and mercy. Help us, Lord, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ on our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, let's stand and